Now, how many of you, as you look at those around you and in your life, would say that there is a person or two in your life that you would like to see them change something about them? I suspect if you're being honest, there's probably more than one person and there's more than one thing that you would like to see individuals in your life change. Parents are thinking about their children. If my son would only learn to do X. If my daughter would only change Y. Children are thinking about their parents. If my mom and dad would only do this, things would be better. Teachers, their heads are about to explode because they're thinking about 32 different ways in which they'd like to see their students change, and the students are thinking that right back about their teachers. Man, I wish they would do this different. Spouses might be thinking about one another. I wish my husband would do this. I wish my wife would change this way. Bosses are thinking about their employees and how much better it would be if their employee would just do this one thing different. It's easy to think about how others can and should change. I think change is a big word, and it's a big part of our culture. It's used in every corner of society for almost everything we talk about. We talk about change regarding our social attitudes. We talk about change regarding the conduct of manufacturing facilities. We need to see those greenhouse gases go down. We talk about students who need to perform better in schools, and they need to change. Athletics, we need to be seeing change for more safety and fair play when it comes to games. Change is everywhere in our society. Change is important for that desire, but nobody in this world believes that we have arrived, that things don't need to get better. We've all seen advancement in our life and in this world, but we all see that there is still room to grow. Now let me ask you this, on top of that, and push this a little further. At what level do you want to see change take place? Are you looking for merely behavioral change in your friends, in the world, and in society? For example, a child may clean their bedroom because their parents want the bedroom cleaned and their parents are making them clean their bedroom. But in the heart of the child, there is no conviction that is leading to change. There is no desire to see their room picked up. Rather, they just want mom and dad to stop bugging them. Telling them it's important, telling them that it'll be a valuable part of who they are, if they don't believe it in their heart, will not necessarily lead to change. Or for the worker, they might do what their boss commands them to do. They might do the things that they're instructed to, but they don't believe down to the core of their being that what they're doing is right or best. Rather, they just want their boss to stop harping at them. In their heart is still the attitude that is the same. They're going to bite their lip, hold their nose when it comes to their outward behavior, but inwardly, nothing has changed. Now, let's just kind of take this a little bit further here for a moment and push the discussion and ask, what produces behavioral or even full-blown heart change in us and in others? Sometimes change comes when we receive a bad medical diagnosis. We hear from the doctors that something needs to change about our life. So we might change how we eat, we might change our exercise routine, but that does not automatically guarantee that who we are and what we believe will change. Maybe a comment from a friend or a loved one, they say something and it pricks you to the core, but that doesn't automatically mean because you care about them or they care for you that change will occur. What I'm asking for us to consider this morning is, where does change come from? What possibly has the power to change our convictions and help us adopt not only new behavior, but also a mindset that leads to being a different person? Is there anything that has the power to change us like that? With that in mind, I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 27. And if you didn't bring your Bible with you, you can use the Bible that's under the chair in front of you and turn to the back section on page 154. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take and to keep that Bible. But we're going to be in Philippians 1, beginning in verse 27. This year, our theme is being careful how we build. Being careful how we build. There we are. And as we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, there is, according to 1 Corinthians 3, no other foundation that we should be building upon. Current series that we're working through, that we're looking at this through the lens of, is building on the foundation of the gospel. Last week, Pastor Viers encouraged everyone here to buy the book Center Church by Tim Keller. That book is available at our church's resource center at Faith East. It's also available on Amazon and other places. But I actually even learned this week that you can get it free as an audio download from the Tippecanoe County Library. So really what that means is nobody here has an excuse to not have read or to have listened to that book this year. Today, what we're going to be talking about is, how does the gospel change everything? How does the gospel change everything? Follow along with me as I read Philippians 1, beginning in verse 27, all the way through verse 30. Here's what the word of the Lord says. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. We're talking about how the gospel changes everything. And the first point I'd like to draw your attention to this morning is that the gospel is the unifying commitment and motivation to all that we do. The gospel is the unifying commitment and motivation for all that we do. Again, Philippians 1 verse 27 says this. There we are. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you or remain absent, I'll hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, do you agree a team works best when they have a singular commitment and motivation for all that they do? I've shared I'm not a huge sports enthusiast or wealth of knowledge, but I do want to try to at least use another sports analogy with you this morning. Just imagine for a moment a football team, and that on that football team, the quarterback has their own goals, his own goals. He wants to throw for as many yards as he can in a particular game. And the running back, he has his own goals. He wants to run for as many yards as he can the entire game, and he doesn't care about anything else. The kicker, he has his own goals too. He wants to kick as many field goals as is possible during that game. Now, I don't think you have to be a sports enthusiast or an expert to realize that if a team was going to function like that, that not only are they going to be a crazy team to watch and to play against, but it's highly unlikely that a team like that is going to win. Where each player has his own goal, his own motivation. Rather, a team that is going to work well together needs to have one goal, one motivation. They are going to try to win the game by whatever means is best, whatever is possible. The players do what's best, not only for themselves, but for the team, that increases their likelihood of winning. when everybody's doing their own thing, when they're trying to get it their way, when they have their own commitments, their own motivations, then they're probably going to lose that game. The same is true of us, brothers and sisters. That when we have our own commitments, when we have our own motivations to what we want to do, that we get off track. That we run the risk of losing the game. And what our passage here is saying from Paul is that the central core, the thing that is supposed to be motivating us and guiding us and directing us is the gospel. So how do we see that played out here in our passage? First, we see that played out by the word only, emphasizing the singular purpose that we have. Like I mentioned in my football analogy just a moment ago, if there are multiple purposes that take the place of the main purpose, the hope of winning the game is in trouble. Now, that's not to say that we can't have smaller goals, goals that come underneath the main goal, the main motivation. Perhaps somebody wants to try to do something. But the point that I'm trying to stress here this morning is that all of that must come under the main goal. The main goal of winning, the main goal for us of reaching the world, making faithful disciples, for glorifying Christ. So sure, there's going to be lots of sub-goals for us. We're going to call to function in certain ways as dads, as moms, as employees, as church members. There's going to be some goals that fall underneath the main goal. But we can't lose sight of the main goal. We can't lose sight of what it is that Christ is trying to do and the mission that he has given to us to advance the gospel, to glorify his name. Everything needs to fall underneath that. And if we get that order mixed up, then we're going to be in trouble. Next we see in the text this says that worthy. We're to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy, emphasizing the singular manner in which we're to act. Let's say for a moment then that we all have the same goal, the same purpose. Then how are we to act if we have that goal? Now, God's not saying that we all need to be a bunch of robots, that we're all fashioned in the same way. And certainly, I'm not saying that you all need to function like me perfectly. God knew that there was one of me and that was enough. But what he is saying is we need to function in a manner that is worthy. Just kind of think for a moment, if your boss sent you on a business trip to represent the company, to do business on his behalf, he's entrusting you with the name, with the reputation, with the dignity of the company. As he sends you, he's entrusting you with resources to accomplish the mission, to achieve the goal that he has given to you. He's given you a mission. Maybe you're to close the deal or sale or improve relationships with that customer. Whatever it is, just picture for a moment that you've been called to do that for your company. How should you respond to this stewardship? How should you respond to what it is that your boss has entrusted you with? Should you exalt yourself on your trip? Should you strut around like you're all that in a bag of chips? Should you just seek to have a good time blowing company money so that you can have just the best time of your life while you're gone? Should you seek to use this mission that he's given you to see how much fun you can have when you're gone? No, I think we all would agree, rather, that we should look at the thing that our boss has entrusted us with seriousness. And that we should represent him and our company with a manner that is worthy of the mission that has been given to us. Brothers and sisters, it is the same way with us. God has entrusted us with so much, and now he calls for us to function in a manner that is worthy of the calling that we have received. Next we see in verse 27 this, that we're called to stand firm in one spirit. Paul is calling for unity amongst the church, unity amongst the brethren. Now, if you're using the NASB, I want to make a quick translation point here. If you're using the NASB, when it said spirit, there was a small little s. But if you're using maybe a different translation, maybe the NIV, you might have noticed that there was a big S. And usually what that means in your Bible when you've got a capitalized S is the Holy Spirit. What the translators are trying to wrestle with in that text, just like in other texts, is what does he mean by Spirit? Does he mean Holy Spirit, or does he mean a different type of Spirit? Does he mean the Spirit inside of us or something else? And what I think Paul means, and the translators of the NASB mean, is that he's talking not about the Holy Spirit, but about a unifying Spirit that we're all supposed to have and to achieve and to obtain for. So what Paul is saying is, don't let divisions break you down. Don't fight and quarrel and quabble over small things. Be unified in your spirit. Be of one mind. I think if we're honest with ourselves for a moment and we reflect on our own character and nature, we know that there's a whole lot of things that can get us bent out of shape really quickly. There's a lot that goes around in a church that you can easily get sideways about and say, well, they're not doing it my way, so I'm out of here. I'm through. And what Paul is encouraging us to do, what Scripture is commanding us to do, is to be unified, to stand in a spirit of unity, to have the same mind about us. Lastly, we see in the text here this call to strive together. To strive together for the faith of the gospel. Now, I think there's a lot that we could say about this particular part of this passage, but let me at least highlight this, that everybody here that knows Christ as their Lord and Savior is called to be doing gospel-centered work. They're called to be doing it in the church, laboring alongside one another. Probably some here today, some in your life, who don't believe that they need to be part of the church. They don't need to go to church on Sunday, or they don't need to formally be a part of the church. That they can work out their salvation, that they can work out their religion on their own. They don't need the body. They don't need brothers and sisters in Christ. And what this passage reminds us, that this passage calls us to, is that we're to be striving together to achieve the mission, to achieve the goal. Kind of back to my football analogy here for a moment, if we can. Just imagine for a moment how crazy that team would be if the quarterback was trying to throw for as many yards, the kicker kick as many as he could. We all agree that would be a crazy scenario. But just imagine how much crazier it would be if the quarterback just decided he'd take the field by himself. If the kicker just said, well, I'll play by myself. I'm going to do this alone. On the first analogy, they may or may not have been able to win based on their skills. But I think we all agree that a man taking the field by himself, he's doomed to lose. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to consider, what does it look like to be a part of striving together for the faith? As I mentioned in the introduction, and Pastor Vyers mentioned, we're going to be working through Tim Keller's book, Center Church, and the passage that we're going to be looking at today as we try to weave this topic together with his book is chapter 3, where he talks about how the gospel changes everything. And Keller lays out three things that we're going to work through our message here. And the first one is this. He talks about the incarnation. Keller talks about the incarnation, and the role that Christ takes on in the incarnation is the servant. And what he says, as we just kind of examine that, is that there's practical implications for all of us in terms of soul care, community and friendships, spiritual disciplines, radical giving, racial reconciliation. And with our time this morning, we're not going to be able to touch on all of those practical applications. And so you're going to have to go look at your books that you bought and that you're reading to see all of the practical application that Keller draws out there and that we will not have time to draw out today. But at least let me talk about a few of those. First, let me highlight family. Do you know what is happening in your family? Dads, are you feeling the burden, feeling the pressure, feeling the God-given responsibility to ensure that your children are growing in godliness, or are you delegating it to the Sunday school teachers right down the hall? Are you leaving it to the Sunday school teachers on Wednesday night FCI? Or do you see it as your call to be raising your children in godliness? Husbands, are you hearing the call to be a sacrificial leader in your home, to shepherd your wife and to shepherd your children well? Moms, are you hearing the call to serve and to sacrifice, to lay down your own personal preferences in order to point your children and to point your husband to Christ? Church community, maybe you're involved around here, maybe you're not. But what I want everybody in this room to at least consider is, as Keller talks about, one of the practical applications of the incarnation ministry is, if you stopped coming here, if you stopped attending your small group, would that be impactful? Would people really feel the weight if you had left? Now, before some of you get into your heart, well, that's the problem around here. Nobody knows me. Nobody really would feel it, and therefore nobody cares. I'm not saying that we don't have, as a body of believers, room to grow. But what I can say is this, that we want you to be a part of the body, that you might be intentionally distancing yourself and keeping yourself out of deep community. And to the degree that you are keeping yourself out of community, that you're keeping yourself from being a part of the people here today, is the degree that we're calling for you to consider changing. Spiritual disciplines is another practical application that is mentioned here. I think that we all would say first and foremost that if you're going to be effective in gospel ministry about seeing how we can change this world and glorify God, then you need to be in the Bible regularly and you need to be faithful in prayer. And maybe that's going to be one of your goals this year, is to be in the Word regularly, to seek to grow in that discipline. But for those of you who are pretty regular, I want to challenge you with something maybe a little different. I've been reading, just, you know, like many of you do, articles on Facebook and CNN, etc. And one of the articles that has popped up a few times is this idea that your cell phone is changing you. You know, some of you who are a little bit older didn't grow up with cell phones, but I've had a cell phone since I was 16. And whenever I saw the titles of those things, I'd say to myself, my cell phone isn't changing me. I'm fine. There's nothing wrong. But I decided to read the articles anyways. What I began to notice in my life is that I hop on that little phone all of the time to redeem the time. You know, I've got 5 minutes here, 5 minutes there. I can't get anything productive done. And therefore, you know, I'm just going to check Facebook really quick. Therefore, I'm just going to read a news article really, really fast. And it was amazing to me when I just began to look at that, how much time I accumulated throughout my day, throughout my week, just on my phone, just checking for small details. So one of the commitments that I've had this year is that I'm not going to automatically do that. If I've got 5 minutes between meetings, if I'm standing in line at the grocery store, the first thing I'm not going to do is open up my phone to check social media. Rather, what I'm going to try to do is one of two things. I'm going to spend time praying. I think all of us would say, you know, I just don't have enough time to pray. And the things that I've got going on, I just don't ever find the time throughout the day to pause and to pray. So what I'd encourage you to consider doing is maybe you should redeem the time that you do have. Waiting in the shopping market line, you don't have to be on Facebook. You can be in prayer. Or if you decided you are going to get on your phone, maybe consider opening up your Bible app. You know, I just wonder really quick, if we were to run a report about how often you were on your phone and what apps you were using the most, I just wonder how often your Bible app would bubble up to the top five. This is the thing that I use my phone for the most. When you consider it, it is remarkable that you can carry around in your pocket not only the version of choice that you love, but almost every version of the Bible that you can read. The question is, are you redeeming that? Truth is, God's Word has never been more accessible than in the time in which we live. But I also wonder if the truth is it has not been accessed as much in the time in which we live. Now, moving on, the next thing that we see from our text here is that the gospel confirms that our priorities and our motivations are right. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 28, "In no way be alarmed by your opponents." In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Sure, we've all experienced a level of opposition when we're doing something, and we've thought because of that opposition that we're just not doing the right thing. It's fair to say that I am not a handyman by God's design. I try, but I'm just not a handyman. And over this past summer, we've got two single garage doors. One of them just continued to break. And I'd have to get on my ladder about every other week and just try to tinker with it and fix it. I refused to call it the repair guy. And one instance, I was just trying to fasten this bolt. I was literally putting all of the weight, all of my strength into fastening this bolt. Nothing was changing. I was sweating profusely. I was on the ladder, so that probably had something to do with it in the heat. But I could not get this bolt to fasten. I saw that as a sign of, man, something is wrong here. I must be doing something wrong. So I just hopped down. I had this bright idea halfway through it. Why don't I just check the other garage door and see how this is done? And sure enough, I was trying to put the bolt on the wrong spot. And it wasn't designed to do that. And the opposition that I experienced was proof that what I was doing was wrong. I was trying to fix my garage door incorrectly. But that's not necessarily what it means for our lives, friends. When we experience opposition, that does not automatically mean that what we're doing is incorrect. Rather, what our text reminds us of is this, that opposition reminds us of the destruction to come on those who don't obey the gospel. I don't think that's something that we need to be excited about, strutting around about if we're in Christ, that when we see people who are opposing us, that destruction, 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 ha-ha. But rather, I think what Paul wants us to do is to have a heart for those who oppose us, a heart for those who work against us, because we know that opposition is a sign of their destruction. But opposition also reminds us of the security that we have in Christ. Paul tells us that when we have opposition, that we should not necessarily see that as a bad thing from God, that he hasn't necessarily forgotten us, he hasn't abandoned us, but rather that this is a sign that we are truly his children. Going back to sports for a moment, I didn't play a whole lot of sports growing up, but I was on the sixth grade basketball team. And I was on the B team. They probably call it something nicer today than the B team. But we all know what the B team means. During one of our first games, there was one guy who got to go in for his first time all season. And he was so excited. He was so excited. And at some point early on in his going in, he got the ball. I think he intercepted a pass or something like that. And all he did is he ran to the nearest hoop that he could see, and he started shooting. But he was the only guy down there. The other team just stood there in amazement as he began to shoot the ball on the hoop that they were trying to score. They didn't try to stop him. They were excited to see him attempt this, and we just stood there in awe, like, you just scored for the other team. After the timeout and realizing what he had done, he was horrified. But one thing he could have gleaned from his situation is the lack of opposition that he had from the other team and what he was trying to accomplish to score that basketball in that hoop. It should have been proof that he was doing the wrong thing. If the other team is excited for what you're doing, if they're encouraging you to shoot the ball, then you're probably playing for the wrong team. So what I want to remind us this morning of is that when you experience opposition for your proclamation of the gospel and trying to live in a way that is pleasing to Christ, remember that opposition that you experience indicates that we have security in Christ. Now, how does Keller lay this out in his book? He highlights it like this. He says, the aspect of the gospel that we should see here is the atonement, and the role that Christ fulfills in that is that of substitution, and therefore we should be transformed. And some of the personal implications that we would see are personal evangelism, outreach, and church campus planting. Again, we're just kind of moving for the sake of time, but I'd encourage you to read that chapter there. So friends, can I ask you, how are you doing on personal evangelism? You have security in Christ. Are you going to share what you have with others? The good news is something that won't run out. You know, we live in a world of finite resources, and the more I give to Mark, the more I give to Stefan, the less of it that I have. But that's not how the gospel works. So are you sharing the news? Are you seeking to give what it is that you have so that they can spend eternity with Christ? And when you encounter opposition, when you get rebuffed for sharing about Jesus, what we're encouraging you to remember is that is okay. When somebody starts looking at you like you're crazy because you love Jesus, remember what Paul says here. Keller also mentions in his book that church planting and campus planting will be a natural outflow of the atonement and the substitution that Christ has done for us. What I'd like to say first is, you know, there are some of you that came over here from Faith East in 2013, and you have been a part of this campus church plant since the beginning. And to those of you who have, I'm thankful. I mean, I'm encouraged that you've lasted this long with me, so way to go. But I'm glad that you're here, that you took that leap of faith and you came over here and gave up some of the comforts that you experienced from Faith East, and you came over here to be a part of this. If you're newer here, you've been a part of the growth and the change that the Lord has brought, and we are excited for you to be here. We are so glad that you have joined us on this journey, and so thank you for being here. But as a church, we are considering the next step of growth. We are considering planting another campus, another church at the north end. And what I'd like everybody here this morning to consider is the Lord calling you to be a part of that? Some of you, that just might be right in your wheelhouse. You are so excited to go to the north end. The people, the culture, the hard plowing that represents, you are excited about that. But some of you might say that, no way. That is definitely not for me. When I just even begin to consider that, I can instantaneously tell you that is not for me. And if you fall into that category, here's what I would ask you to do. Just once, I would ask you to do this, to pray and ask God to give you some clarity on that decision. I understand that you might be instantly rebuffed when you think about it, but if you would at least give God at least one time where you would pray and say, Father, this is definitely not my heart, but I want to at least see, would this be something you would be pleased by if I was part of what we were doing at the north end? The gospel is going to change everything about us. It's going to change how we think about our preferences. It's going to change how we act. And then finally, what the gospel is going to do is it is going to put suffering in its proper context. The gospel is going to put suffering in its proper context. Here's how Paul talks about it in verses 29 and 30. He says, For to you, just notice what he says here, it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Suffering is definitely a topic that we see all over Scripture. And so we need to be careful how we think and how we talk about this. And what the suffering here that Paul is talking about is he's specifically highlighting Christian suffering. Paul is talking about himself and the suffering that he experiences because he is seeking to proclaim, to advance, to share the good news. We would see that if you would turn in your Bibles, and you don't have to, I'll read the passage for you, but you would see that in verses 12 through 14 and in chapter 1, he says this, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for greater progress of the gospel. Verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. See, Paul is putting his suffering into the context of the gospel, into God's sovereign plan. And he not only does that in his own life, but he puts it into the life of Christ in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where he says this about Jesus. He says, have this same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found as an appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So the gospel, it puts suffering in its context when that suffering is for Christ. Paul even says that it's been granted to us. And I don't know if you've really wrestled with that. It has been granted to you that when you suffer for Christ. So dear brothers and sisters, I'd ask you to consider this morning, are there areas in your life that you're suffering because of Christ? Is there opposition? Are you suffering because of Christ? And if not, if you're not, then I'd encourage you to ask, is there something that I'm doing that is wrong? Is there something I'm doing in my life that prohibits suffering from coming my way because of Jesus? And if you are suffering, then notice what Paul says right before our verses here. He says this about himself in verses 21 through 26. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Familiar words. But if I'm to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know what to choose. I'm hard-pressed in both directions, having the desire to part, to be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul is able to put suffering in its context because he is looking forward to heaven. And if you're in a situation where you are suffering, the gospel puts that in its context as you look forward to the future, as you look forward to your eternal home. Lastly, he highlights this in the text. He says that this suffering is shared with fellow believers. If you're suffering for the gospel, it's important to remember that you're not alone, that there are people all over the world, there's people in this church, there's people in this community who are suffering just like you are. And that suffering will look different for each and every one of us, but there are others who are suffering and who want to suffer with you if you're in that spot. So how does Keller tie this all together in his book? He says that the aspect of the gospel that we should be looking at is the resurrection and the role of Christ that we should see is his bringing in and making it the kingdom and making all things right and new. So what are some of the practical implications of that? He says that we should be seeking the welfare of the city, that we should be training people to work at gospel-centered as a gospel-centered person, and we should be seeking to do neighborhood improvement. So what are some of the implications then for us? You know, I don't know if you've ever wondered, what is one of these motivations? Why do you guys build community centers? Why do you have a community development corporation? Why are you doing all of these things that you're doing? And it's because of this. Wherever we go, we want our city and those living in here to see the bright light of Christ. We want them to see that whenever a group of Christians show up, people take notice. We want our neighborhoods to improve, families to get better. We want crime to go down. We want education to increase so that the city, so that people around us, that people living in Lafayette would conclude that wherever the Church of Christ goes, things do get better. And I would actually put forward to you that we already see some fruit in that. You know, as Pastor Byers has talked about, how do we fund the North End Community Center? I don't know if you've paid attention, but one of the ways that the community center is being funded is the city, the city of Lafayette, the city that some of you pay taxes to, is putting in $1.5 million. And they're doing that because they see that where Christians go, they may not be able to articulate it the way I'm saying it, but they see that where Christians go, things improve, things get better. So I would ask you to consider, how can you be part of those efforts to bringing the light to our community, seeking the welfare of the city so that where Christians go, people would conclude things get better. Not that we're trying to usher in the kingdom here today, but what we're trying to show people is the gospel, it changes everything. It changes how I act, how I function, how I believe, how I live, and it will change you too. Now, I've talked a lot about the gospel, and I'm going to put this chart up here just for your review in case you just want to look at it, but I've talked about the gospel a lot, but what I haven't talked about is what is the gospel? If you don't know what the gospel is, if you've heard me use this word but not sure, let me share with you really quick what it is and why I think it changes everything. First, I think it is that you have a clear-eyed view of your sinfulness and your alienation from God, that you would see that you are not close to your Creator. And that the reason you're not close is because of your sin. Knowing that there is no other way to be saved, that you have placed your faith, your hope, your trust in the shed blood of Christ and His work and who He is, the work that He did on the cross. And knowing that there's no other way that you can be saved, and that by trusting in that work to be saved, to be forgiven of your sins and united with God, that you will one day enjoy paradise with Him. That is the gospel message. If you say, I don't know that I believe that, or I don't know that message has changed and impacted me, then come find me after the service. Come find Stefan after the service. Go find Foster after the service and talk to us. We would be more than happy to talk with you about that. Or shoot us an email. Say, I'd love to sit down with you this week and hear more about this gospel thing. And how it changes everything. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for today, and we thank you for the truth that those of us who are in Christ should have everything changed about us. That everything should be different as a result of us trusting in you. And for anybody here who would not know you, Father, would you guide them to see their need for you and that everything can be changed as a result of coming to trust in you. Father, help us to love you more, to trust in you more, to worship you more. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.